Let's go ahead and dive right in. Jeremiah chapter 31. Did you know it takes 70 hours and 40 minutes to read the Bible cover to cover at a kind of a pulpit pace? That is, you know, as I read it here in front of you guys, 70 hours and 40 minutes. It takes 52 hours and 20 minutes to read the Old Testament, 18 hours and 20 minutes to read the New Testament. The Old Testament, the Psalms, takes the longest read at 4 hours and 28 minutes. The New Testament Gospel of Luke takes 2 hours and 43 minutes. And at our current pace, it's taking 15 years to study verse by verse through the Bible expositionally. But you know, it's great to be able to go through the Bible. And some of you ask me, Brett, why do you feel like you're in such a hurry? And there's a couple reasons I do, and I just wanted to share quickly with you. And that is, one, I'd like to get through the Bible before you guys die. Or before the Lord comes back. Man, we're on a slow pace. I also want, you know, our younger people to have a good chunk of the Bible before they head off to college or maybe, you know, move out and go to another job location or whatever. There's something about covering some ground in the Bible that's really good. Now, I understand, you know, we could slow down and go one verse at a time. That may not be the best thing. But at the same time, there's value in covering some ground. And so that's one of the reasons why I do feel that a little bit of pressure. I'd like to get through before my kids graduate from college and stuff like that. But remember, one of the things I want to encourage you to do is you know, to do a couple things. When we study the Bible, don't just say, well, we've covered that chapter and leave it in the dust. But I would encourage you to go backward on a Thursday or on a Friday and actually say, okay, what applies to me personally? And if you consider yourself a Bible student, feel free to, you know, to go into the commentaries yourself and study the Greek or the Hebrew. Man, you know, the Bible says, study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And so for some of you, if you want to go deeper, man, go for it. There's plenty to be found. There's great depth to be seen. And so that's one thing. Another thing I want you to do is always remember, when you listen to me teach the Bible, always Acts 17:11 it. What is Acts 17:11? Well, it's like the Bereans who went and searched the scriptures to see if what was being preached by Paul and the guys, see if it was true. Searching the scriptures. And I want to encourage you guys all to do that. Don't just take my word for it. Don't just say, well, Brett's the pastor. I guess he knows. No, man, check it out for yourself so that you can own it yourself. And you can say, I know that what we're learning is right. And it is in line with the rest of scripture. So those are some of the things I want you to be encouraged by. Then one final thing, read ahead. If you read ahead, you'll kind of know what to expect. You'll kind of find yourself asking some questions that maybe we'll answer on a Wednesday night or maybe, you know, it'll just give you a kind of an anticipation of what's coming. I always like to see you guys reading ahead. And so if you can, you know, just go 3 or 4 chapters ahead of where we're at in our Wednesday night study. But we are in the middle of chapter 31 as we left off last Wednesday night with Bucktooth kids blaming their parents. What? Yeah, remember the teeth were set on edge there, the kid said, because of sour grapes. And so they blamed their parents and said, our teeth are set on edge because our parents' teeth were set on edge. And that became a phrase, a saying in the Old Testament of those people that said, it's our parents' fault that we are the way we are. Sound familiar? That's what we see in our culture. We see people blaming their parents, and the world of oftentimes psychology dives into the deep past of your family and all that. That's just wrong. The Bible says don't say that anymore, according to Ezekiel 18, as well as Jeremiah 31 right here. And then we stopped at chapter 31, verse 31, because I didn't want to just race through the new covenant. And we saw the chapter 31, verse 31 on Sunday. I'm going to read through it again because it kind of sets up the rest of the chapter. Let's go ahead and start there. Jeremiah 31, 31, the new covenant, says there, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest of them, saith the Lord, I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. We looked at that on Sunday. If you're not familiar with the New Covenant, or if you missed Sunday, I would highly recommend that you pick up the CD, because I believe every Christian should have a handle on the New Covenant. It's what really the word Testament, Covenant, they're interchangeable, and it really explains the New Testament and what we feel and know as far as, you know, the rules of the Bible. How does it work? The old Levitical law, the old covenant, the old promises, and how it applies to the New Covenant. And who's involved, and when will it be applied, and all those things. But in a nutshell, if you missed it, and just as a point of review, it's the Lord, through Jeremiah, predicting something that would be available to all people, not just the Jews, definitely for the Jews, but also for anyone who would go to the mediator of the covenant. Remember in Hebrews chapter 8, we read that Jesus Christ is the mediator of the covenant, the new covenant, that makes the old covenant look not as good. In fact, the Hebrews says the old covenant is less than. The new covenant is better than the old. Why? Well, those were the things we looked at. The new covenant is based on Him alone, the Lord alone. Nothing we do, nothing we deserve, but everything that He's done on the cross for us. That's the new covenant. The new covenant also includes that He's going to do a new thing inside. That is, He's going to write on the table of men's hearts His will. Just like Jesus talked about that in John 14, that He would leave a comforter to lead and teach and instruct and remind us. That's all part of the new covenant. As well as the fact that He would forgive our sins. And that He would remember our sins no more. Nothing that the people of Israel deserved to get this. Nothing that we have deserved. In fact, Israel finds themselves in the worst situation possible. Right now, they're living in sin. They've been living in sin so long, the Lord says, okay, I'm done. I'm done with this group at this time. And so now Israel is gone up into the Assyrian nations 100 years earlier. Judah is the only fragment left, Jerusalem. And so Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, is now sieging the city of Jerusalem and has been there for 18 months. Jeremiah's in a kind of a house arrest, prison, dungeon kind of thing, because they view him as a traitor to the nation, because he was saying, give up, give in to the Babylonians, thus saith the Lord. Save your life and surrender. And so Zedekiah the king said, Jeremiah, we don't need that kind of propaganda. So you're in prison, although that was the word of the Lord. And so now they're in pestilence and disease. There's people dying and they're about to be whooped by Babylon. And so now we have this bright little message, the new covenant given to Israel through the prophet Jeremiah. It's not going to be applied to the people that were living during his day, but it would be a time coming. When will the new covenant be applied? Whenever any given people will surrender themselves, believe in, and look to the mediator of the new covenant, which is Jesus Christ. That's why the church today, we enjoy by and large this new covenant that we just read about. We get to enjoy having the Spirit of the Lord writing on the tables of our hearts His will. We enjoy a forgiveness that is undeserved. We enjoy not only forgiveness, but also that our sins are remembered no more. Why do we get to be participants in this new covenant that it says is for Israel? It's because we are the ones, at least at this time, who are looking to Jesus Christ as the Savior. That's the new covenant. Now, the Jews being talked about here, they will also look to the new covenant. But by and large, the Jews today have rejected Jesus Christ, the mediator of the covenant. Tragic. Sad. It's why Israel to this day has so much trouble. But there's going to come a time, and the Bible defines that time as the last days, when the Jews will see that Jesus truly is the Messiah, and they will turn to Him. And the Bible says, Romans 11 says, that they will all be saved. And that's when the new covenant will be applied to the Jewish people. Now, this is so solid and so sure, the Lord starts to kind of talk about that in the last part of this chapter. he kind of ends chapter 31 just saying, hey, this covenant, it's a done deal. You can't change my covenant. Let's read in verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, or the new covenant, depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all they have done, saith the Lord. He's saying, listen, if you can measure the foundations of the earth, that is to go all the way into the earth's core and figure out how it all works, go in there and figure it all out. If you can stop the ordinances of the moon and the stars by lighting the night, that's a pretty tough challenge. You try stopping the moon? Anybody want to try it? You know, we, as Americans, we have brought home 200 pounds of the moon with our, moon landings and what have you. And we've brought home 200 pounds. So we got a few more trips to make before we can actually make the moon change its orbit or be brought back to Earth. The point is, it's impossible. You can't change the moon or the stars. You can't go into the fathomed, the depths of the Earth. It's impossible. No one will ever really be able to do that. And so the Lord says, that's how sure my covenant's going to be. And if my promises, if you can measure the heavens, and, which, by the way, we really can't measure the heavens. And the reason why, we used to think we knew how big the universe was, but in recent, and I say in the past decades, we've found in recent studies that the universe is expanding. It's unfolding. Actually, science has a mathematical term that they use that describes how it's sort of unrolling like a scroll, which is a biblical term. The Bible says that he rolls out the heavens. Kind of a cool deal. But all that to say, nobody really knows really how big the universe is. We guess, we make hypotheses, but we don't really know. The Lord says, can any man really search that? No. And so the promise is sure. The Lord is unchanging in this covenant that he's made. Verse 38. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that the city shall be built to the Lord from the tower of Hananel unto the gate of the corner. We're talking about Jerusalem here. And the measuring line shall yet go forth over against it upon the hill Gerib, and shall compass about to Goath. And the whole valley of the dead bodies, and of the ashes, and all the fields under the brook of Kidron, under the corner of the horse gate toward the east, shall be holy unto the Lord. It shall not be plucked up nor thrown down any more forever. Here the Lord's promising something about the millennial kingdom, how the Temple Mount, that area that we would call the Temple Mount, and also the Mount of Olives is kind of included in this description. Now, you might say the Valley of the Dead Bodies, that sounds like a bad movie. What's the Valley of the Dead Bodies? Well, actually, it's there today. When you go to the Temple Mount, as you look out, if you're standing right over the Eastern Gate on the Temple Mount, and you look out, you look at the Mount of Olives. And probably the biggest thing that you notice as you're looking toward the Mount of Olives is tombstone after tombstone after tombstone. There's tens of thousands of graves. Now, a lot of them have the box up on top and the little rocks placed on there. It's the Valley of Dead Bodies. It's a cemetery, and it's a big, giant cemetery, along with some other graves that are right up against the East Gate, which we'll talk about when we get into the book of Ezekiel. There's some interesting prophecies concerning the East Gate. But the Kidron Valley is really the Valley of Dead Bodies for not only the graveyard reasons, but there's some other reasons we'll talk about in a chapter or two here coming up. And so he's talking about how in the millennial kingdom, the Lord will rule and he'll cover that Temple Mount area. It will be his, even though the Arabs say it's theirs. It's interesting. I'm seeing how the Arab nations, the Muslims, are starting to upgrade Jerusalem in their most holiest of sites. For decades now, it was actually Yasser Arafat's great uncle. You remember Yasser Arafat died, was it last year or the year before? His great uncle, the Grand Mufti, he said, listen, Muhammad ascended or went up and rode his horse up in from the Temple Mount. Thus, the Temple Mount in Jerusalem is the third most holy site in all of Islam. And so that's why the Temple Mount has become this big point of contention. Now, that was not that long ago in recent history, really, that he claimed it to be the third most holy site. Of course, Mecca was number one, Medina was number two, and now the Temple Mount, number three. But just last week, I was reading an article how the Muslims are saying, actually, Jerusalem, the Temple Mount, is the second most holy site. They're starting to say that that's going to change its status. Why? I believe it's for political reasons and political reasons alone. The more holy they can make that site, the harder it's going to be for Israel to take it back. Or so they think. But one thing we know biblically is Jesus Christ is going to rule and reign from Jerusalem, and no one will be able to argue with him when he stops into town. It'll be over. The debate will be over. Now, I believe the Antichrist, this coming world leader, he's not going to be a little Satan running around in pink pajamas. He's going to be this sharp, articulate world leader who's going to sort of make a false covenant, perhaps with the children of Israel, with the Arab nations, to solve some of the problems of Jerusalem. But it's going to be a false solution. And that covenant's talked about in Daniel chapter 9. We've been over that a few weeks ago. But all that's to say, this area defined in these verses we've just read, the Lord is going to come and rule and reign from that place. Listen. If you're one who says, Brett, you and the Eighthy Creekers and all some of you Christian Bible teachers, you're so into Israel. You're so into Jerusalem. You know, come on, be real. It's all about Portland. Well, honestly, one thing you need to know, if you want to be a tourist when you get to heaven, then don't listen to what I'm telling you. Just say, okay, whatever, I don't care about Jerusalem. You'll be a tourist. You'll go, wow, when the Lord comes and rules and reigns, you'll be saved. You'll be in the millennial kingdom. You'll go, whoa, which way to the eastern gate? Where's this valley of dead bodies you're talking about? You got your camera, your flower shirt, your Bermuda shorts. Man, you'll be styling as a tourist in heaven. But I would rather have you guys be tour guides saying, hey, this is what Jeremiah chapter 31 says, that the Lord would rule and reign from Jerusalem. You see, Jerusalem's going to be hugely significant during the millennial kingdom. And the more we know now is kind of like just education, teaching us of what's coming, coming attractions. And these are promises of God's word. So when we talk about Israel and Jerusalem, understand it's going to affect you greatly someday. Right now, you may say, well, I don't have enough money to go on your Israel trip, Pastor Brett. That's fine. You'll be there someday. We'll be worshiping the Lord at some time in that place. And that's something we should know about. Well, that brings us to chapter 32. Now, if you remember last week, we talked about in chapter 30, we were beginning what is called the Book of Consolation. That is a little book within the book, a book within the book of Jeremiah. And in all of Jeremiah's judgments and doom that's coming on Israel, chapters 30 through 33 is the Book of Consolation. And we find great promises and great blessings, including the New Covenant, probably a high point in Jeremiah, perhaps a high point in all the Bible, the New Covenant of the Lord. But that Book of Consolation continues through chapter 32 and 33. So we continue with that. But now in this chapter, we're going to have sort of a discussion on real estate. How many of you guys work with real estate? Raise your hand. Realtors, stuff like that. Come on, raise your hands high. Everybody's like, No, that's a great thing, because this is something you should be interested in. Title deeds and mortgages and all that stuff. It's right here, chapter 32. And one of the things you need to know is this is important as far as what's going to happen in the end times, and even perhaps what's happening today in Israel. And so we'll read. This is kind of an interesting little chapter on the restoration of Israel and of Judah concerning the land itself. And so we start off with, first of all, number one, if you want to break this chapter down into five sections, you can jot these things down. Number one, we come to the situation. And that's verses 1 through 5. Let's read about the situation. It says in verse 1, the word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, the king of Judah, which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. Okay, so you might want to jot down next to that, just for terms that we can understand. That is 587 BC. 587 BC. Now, If you know, that means that Nebuchadnezzar in a very short amount of time is going to come and ultimately wipe out Jerusalem. In fact, that happened in 586 BC. So this is right before the total destruction, and this chapter came to, or the word came to Jeremiah while he was still in the dungeon there, and it says that in verse 2. For then, verse 2, the king of Babylon's army besieged Jerusalem, and Jeremiah the prophet was shut up in the court of the prison, which was in the king of Judah's house. For Zedekiah, king of Judah, had shut him up, saying, wherefore dost thou prophesy and say, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And Zedekiah, the king of Judah, shall not escape out of the hand of the Chaldeans, but shall surely be delivered into the hand of the king of Babylon, and shall speak with him mouth to mouth, and his eyes shall behold his eyes, and he shall lead Zedekiah to Babylon, and there shall he be until I visit him, saith the Lord. Though ye fight with the Chaldeans, you shall not prosper. No wonder Zedekiah didn't like the message of Jeremiah. First, you're going to be taken by Babylon. It says, Zedekiah, you will be taken into Babylon as a captive. Now, here's the funny thing. If you remember, little quiz time, see how people are listening. If you're a reader of the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel tells us that Zedekiah would not see Babylon. But here in Jeremiah is saying, you're going to Babylon. So there in Ezekiel chapter 12, verse 13, it sort of contradicts, it would seem, Jeremiah chapter 32. What's the answer? His eyes are poked out. That's right. He's not going to see Babylon. Now, the reason that's important, because the critics of the Bible, what do? They say, contradiction. Read Ezekiel. Read Jeremiah. Jeremiah says he's going to go to Babylon. Ezekiel says he's not going to see Babylon. But really, if you read 2 Kings chapter 25, what happens? Well, it's kind of a sad story. Not long after this prophecy is given here in our chapter, in chapter 32, Zedekiah is going to try to sneak out of the city with his family. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be right there, find him. He's going to murder his children right in front of his eyes. The last thing Zedekiah will see, king of Judah, with his eyes is the killing of his own kids. Then Nebuchadnezzar will look at him face to face, just like it says in Jeremiah. He'll see Nebi. And then Nebuchadnezzar will poke out his eyes and take him into captivity, into Babylon. Both Ezekiel and Jeremiah were absolutely right. I love that because that's the way every one of the seeming contradictions that all these so-called Bible critics, they like to find these little things, but they just need to read their Bibles just a little bit more. You know, I just love when those guys make stupid statements because it kind of undermines their credibility. The problem is, not very many people stand up to them. All these college professors, the Bible's full of contradictions. But who's going to stand up and say, where? Show me. I've got my Bible here. Why don't you show me where one contradiction in the Bible is? And I'll tell you, they can't. They fall way short. Well, let's see now. Jonah and the big whale. There's no such thing as whales that can swallow humans. The Bible doesn't say it was a whale. It just says a big fish. Well, we know that during the time of Adam and Eve, going back that far, that region between the Tigris and the Euphrates, where the so-called Garden of Eden was supposed to be, we know that there can't be apples that grow in that region. Bible doesn't say it was apple. It says it was a piece of fruit. And there's lots of fruit that grows in that region. Just silly little stupid arguments that these guys come up with. And then, it gets more pathetic from there. I love the archaeological ones. We know that there was no civilization in the plains of Dura, let alone a whole part of Babylon's kingdom where they would worship an idol out there in the plains of Dura. We know that. Well, about 20 years ago, the archaeological digs that turned up this big square foundation, they were shocked. We didn't think any civilization was out here. And they read on the base of that foundation that it was the actual base that Nebuchadnezzar used to put his statue on. Over and over and over again. I love it. They said the four kings that went against the five Mesopotamian kings we read about in Genesis in the story of Abraham never could have happened, they said. And then they found in the ancient libraries in Egypt an account of four kings going against five Mesopotamian kings right around that time period. Over and over and over again, the archaeological digs turn up just that the Bible was right. Don't you think? If you were a hater of the Bible and a hater of God, don't you think you'd be able to find one archaeological find that would controvert one single Bible truth? And yet, not only do they not find a dig that turns up that the Bible was wrong, but every time they find some, it only confirms the truth of the Bible. The reason I say that is I want you not just to be argumentative with the critics, although sometimes I think we need to be ready to defend the scriptures, no question about that. But more than that, I really want to make you understand the book that we hold in our hands is this. It's just an amazing book. It's a book that is a miraculous book. It tells the future. It tells the history. It not only does that, but it's accurate from cover to cover. There's no mistakes, even though it was written by 40 different authors in 3 different languages over a 1,500-year period. That's an amazing thing. I'd like to see 3 of you go into one of the rooms in the back of the school, and I'll give you 10 minutes to come up with a religion that has a relationship one with the other. And when you bring out your piece of paper, they all have to kind of say the same thing. That wouldn't happen in 10 minutes, let alone 1,500 years in 3 different languages written by shepherds, kings, tax collectors, slaves. The book we hold is a miraculous book, and it's for that reason it is the number one selling book in all the history of the world. And not once has it been proven wrong. I hope that builds your faith and just realize that, man, this book is powerful. That's why we're here on a Wednesday night plowing through scripture, because this book is worth it. Amen? Amen. Well, so this prophecy of Jeremiah concerning Zedekiah would come true. Zedekiah was in denial, and so he locked up Jeremiah and said, I don't want to hear your prophecies about me going to Babylon anymore. And so that's the situation, number one, of this chapter. The situation is he's in prison. Babylon's about ready to take him over. Zedekiah's about ready to be toast. Number two, now we come to an illustration. An illustration that God wants to use. We have the situation that's bad. Now he's going to use an illustration to talk about something that's good. What's the illustration? Well, it says in verse 6, and Jeremiah said, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, behold, Hanamel, the son of Shalem, thine uncle, shall come to thee, saying, buy thee my field that is in Anathoth, for the right of the redemption is thine to buy it. Now, we've talked about this, the rite of redemption, in previous studies, but this is basically Jeremiah's cousin who's going to come and say, I want you to buy a field. Now, have you ever had a word from the Lord that you think is from the Lord, but you're not real sure? We know that Jeremiah is kind of wondering about this one. I'm supposed to do what? Here I am kind of in sort of prison, and my cousin's going to come and say he wants me to buy a piece of property. Now, question, why would you, especially those of you that are in real estate, you might want to think about this. Why would you want to buy property when you already know that the enemies are coming to take you over and wipe you out and take you off into Babylon? Not a good deal. Not a good investment. You know, if the Babylonians are coming and you know you're all toast, Jeremiah knows that for sure. And yet the Lord's saying, I want you to buy a field. I want you to buy this property from your cousin. Doesn't make a lot of sense. What do you do when you hear something from the Lord that doesn't make a lot of sense? Have you ever had a word from the Lord? You're thinking, no, that's not the Lord. I'm just being wacko. Well, what you do, I think, is you wait for confirmation. And you also compare it to Scripture. Make sure that it's in line with Scripture. All throughout the Bible, the Lord uses confirmation, where he gives a word and then there was something that would come, whether it was supernatural or by just someone coming in led by the Lord, supernaturally, to confirm that which was promised. I can think of David who's saying, Lord, should we go into battle? Yes. So he goes into battle. The next day or a few days later, the same battle, the same location. Lord, should we go into battle? Well, I want you to go in not until the wind blows through the mulberry trees. And so David said, okay, which is kind of a funny thing because the day before he told him, just go ahead and go to battle. Now he's supposed to wait. So I wonder if David was thinking, you know, I'm just so wacko. Here I am sitting under these mulberry trees. I wonder if the wind's going to blow. It hasn't blown for months. And here we are looking at the mulberry tree leaves. But then leaves start blowing. David's like, whoa, let's go, guys. That's confirmation. The Lord said it. He did it. It's done. Now, when people come and tell you, thus saith the Lord, be careful. Make sure that it gets confirmed by the word and also confirmed by other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Watch out for those words from the Lord, from other people. Also confirm those things. So what's going to happen? Jeremiah hears this word. He thinks, he's not sure. I'm supposed to buy my cousin's property? Doesn't make a lot of sense. But check out what happens here. So verse 8, Hanamel, mine uncle's son, came to me in the court of the prison according to the word of the Lord and said unto me, buy my field, I pray thee, that is in Anathoth, which by the way is Jeremiah's hometown, which is in the country of Benjamin, for the right of inheritance is thine and the redemption of is thine. Buy it for thyself. Then I knew that this was the word of the Lord. When did he know it was the word of the Lord? When it was confirmed. Confirmation is a key thing, I think, when you hear those exacting words that are specific for your life. Make sure and sense the Lord through confirmation. Well, verse 9, and I bought the field of Hanamel, my uncle's son, that was in Anathoth, and weighed him the money, even 17 shekels of silver. And I subscribed the evidence and sealed it and took witnesses and weighed him the money in the balances. So I took the evidence of the purchase, the receipt or whatever, both that which was sealed and according to the law and the custom that was open. And I gave the evidence of the purchase to Baruch, which was Jeremiah's secretary, the son of Neriah, the son of Maaseiah, in the sight of Hanamel, thine uncle's son. And in the presence of the witnesses that subscribed the book of the purchase before all the Jews that sat in the court of the prison. So this is something that, by the way, you prophecy students should kind of maybe take a hard look at, because this is one of the only examples of the way that they would purchase property in Jewish times, in Old Testament times. You say, Brett, what's the big deal about that? We don't care. We have a hard enough time just figuring out our rules of purchasing property today. Well, the reason that is significant and important for you, because in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4 and 5, we have this heavenly scene. And in the heavenly scene, do you recall what was said there? They said, now, who is worthy to loose the seals of the book or the scroll? There was a scroll in heaven that no one was able to redeem or take back. The same idea of what's going on right here in Jeremiah. So this account in Jeremiah very much lends itself to understanding what was going on in the book of Revelation. The book, the scroll in Revelation chapter 5, what was it? It was the title deed to something. What was it? Well, you got to understand what happened. You see, when God created Adam, he was given the title deed to planet Earth, if you would. He was to subdue the earth. He was a guy who was given the title deed. But what happened? Satan sort of took the title deed, or Adam gave the title deed up to who is called by the Lord in the Bible is the God of this world. Who is Satan? He is the God of this world. Now that's important to understand. That explains a lot, doesn't it? People always say, well, if God is love, then why is there cataclysmic problems on this planet? Why are people sinning and doing all kinds of bad things if God is God? Well, wait a minute. You have to understand, God gave man the title deed. Man stupidly gave the title deed over to Satan. Satan is the god of this world. He's the prince of this world. It explains a lot. And so when they're in heaven, who is worthy to open up this title deed with the seven seals? That's why the apostle John was weeping. Why? Because no one was worthy. But then as John was quieted, why? Because there was one who was worthy. The kinsman redeemer. The same role Jeremiah is playing here with his property. He's the redeemer of this property. And who is our kinsman, our near kinsman, talked about in the book of Ruth and other places, this kinsman redeemer? It's Jesus Christ, who is the rightful heir to the throne, the rightful opener of the seals of the book. And that's why you can rejoice. Even though this world is in trouble and it is led by Satan himself, there's a time coming where the Lord will loose the seals and open up the title deed. That's an important thing. So you can apply that as you kind of study this example, this illustration of Jeremiah redeeming property. Now, you might say, well, why does God have Jeremiah doing this here in this situation? Well, that brings us to point number three in the chapter. We've seen the situation. We've seen the illustration of the purchasing of the property. But number three, we see here God's definition. What definition? The definition of why he was to purchase the land. It says in verse 13, "And I charged Baruch before them, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, take these evidences, this evidence of the purchase, both which is sealed and this evidence which is open, and put them in an earthen vessel that they may continue many days." Question, can a document continue many days in an earthen vessel in Israel? Yes. Why? How do we know that? Dead Sea Scrolls. That's an amazing find there in Qumran. They found those Dead Sea Scrolls that lasted century after century after century in the same condition that they're putting the seals of Jeremiah's document in earthen vessels. Same thing. Verse 15. For, here's the definition. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, houses and fields and vineyards shall be possessed again in this land. Jeremiah, I want you to go out and buy a piece of property. Why? Well, the definition to this little illustration is this. Even though you're going to lose all this land, Israel, Judah, even though the Babylonians are going to come and conquer you, there's going to come a time again where you will purchase and possess the land again. By the way, the word possess there implies purchasing, not just taking it back, but purchasing it back. That's key, and we'll see that as we continue. And that brings us to the fourth section of this chapter. We see the situation, we see the illustration, we see the definition given by God, God's definition. But now we have Jeremiah's question. It's kind of like God gives Jeremiah the definition and Jeremiah says, huh? I don't understand what you're talking about. Let's read. Here we go. Verse 16. He's going to start out. It says, verse 16, "Now when I had delivered the evidence to the purchase of, unto Baruch, the son of Neriah, I prayed unto the Lord, saying, Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heaven and the earth by thy great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Thou showest loving kindness unto thousands and recompensed the iniquity of the fathers into the bosom of their children after them. The great and mighty God, the Lord of hosts is his name, great in counsel, mighty in work, for thine eyes are open upon all the ways of the sons of men, to give everyone according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings, which has set signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, even unto this day, and in Israel and among other men, and hast made thee a name as at this day, and hast brought forth thy people Israel out of the land of Egypt with signs, with wonders, and with a strong hand, and stretched out an arm with a great terror, and hast given them this land which thou didst swear to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey. And they came in and possessed it, but they obeyed not thy voice, neither walked in the law. They have done nothing of all that thou commandest them to do. Therefore thou hast caused all this evil to come upon them. Behold the mounts," or the catapults, if you would, "they are come into the city to take it, and the city is given into the hand of the Chaldeans that fight against it, because of the sword and the famine, and because of the pestilence. And what thou hast spoken has come to pass, and behold, thou seest it." Now pause just for a second. Jeremiah, he's going to ask a huge question of the Lord, but did you notice what he did? He just gave the history of the world. Why did Jeremiah do that? Well, he's doing something that all great prayers of the Bible do. Whenever you study the prayers of the Bible, whether it's Ezekiel's prayer, Daniel's prayer, Joseph's prayers, whoever prayer you read, Abraham's prayers, oftentimes you'll read that there's a long section of praise and worship credit that goes to the Lord. Why is that? Well, that's a pattern of worship for everyone. In fact, the Bible says there when the people would go up to Jerusalem, they would enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. The very first thing you do when you go to worship the Lord or go to seek the Lord was enter with thanksgiving and with praise. There's a model in Scripture that's very clear there, and it's a good model for us to follow. Instead of just going to the Lord, okay, Lord, I got problems, and here they are. Blech. Can I recommend trying this model of prayer that Jeremiah is doing? Lord, you are a great and awesome God. And look at all the great and mighty works you've done. And even as Jeremiah recites Israel's history, being brought up out of Egypt and all those things, he reiterated those things to the Lord. He even said, Lord, is anything too hard for you? He's just giving praise to the Lord. Now, here's the funny thing. We're going to find that Jeremiah is going to answer his own question during the time of praise and worship. If he would only have thought about it for a second, if he would have said, you know what, I just answered my own question. I don't need to ask the Lord anymore because I got it now. Is anything too hard for the Lord? Did you see that in verse 17? Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made heaven and earth by the great power and stretched out arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee. Now, that's an important line. Mark it well. For now, Jeremiah is going to kind of pop the question, if you would. He says all these great things. And then in verse 25, and thou hast said unto me, O Lord God, buy thee a field for money and take witnesses, for the city is given to the hand of the Chaldeans. In other words, you know, Jeremiah is saying, you know, Lord, you're great and you're awesome and everything, but oy vey, what am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to buy a piece of property? I don't get it. I just don't get it, is kind of what he's saying. And now that brings us to number 5 on the list of things. After situation number 1, the illustration number 2, the definition number 3, Jeremiah's question number 4, now we have God's explanation from chapter 32, verse 26 to the end. Then came the word of the Lord to Jeremiah, saying, behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is there anything too hard for me? Now, why would God say this to Jeremiah? It's because that was Jeremiah's problem. He said, you want me to buy the land, and you're saying that we're going to be able to repossess the land, and my little illustration of purchasing property is supposed to tell everybody, Lord, I don't get it. The Lord's saying, is there anything too hard for me? And the answer to his question was within his own prayer. Lord, there's nothing too hard for you. The reason I kind of point that out is because I have found experientially in my own prayers, that is where I find my answers. It's so fun when you just come to worship the Lord and sing songs to him. You know, I tell you, there's people who think that church is mostly just Bible study. The church really should be just, all right, the reason we come here is Brett basically go through the Bible and do that. And there's other people that say, oh no, it's all about worship. Brett, you should shorten down your teaching time because we need to just worship God. Well, there's balance in there, and the Bible talks about that. But here's the thing you got to understand. If you're one of the first, the people who say, you know, worship, whatever, let's get to the Bible study. Shame on you. The Bible says that the Father seeks those who are willing to worship in spirit and in truth. One of the things you'll find is your walk will increase. Your knowledge will increase. Not just knowledge of the Bible, but your knowledge of God's will. If you are a worshiper of God. Man, it's in that place of praise and worship when you're just singing out with a full heart to the Lord and worshiping him, not just in song, but also in prayer. It's those times when you're on your knees praying before the Lord, saying, Lord, I just need to have wisdom and direction, but I'm just going to take this time right now and just give you praise and honor and glory. It's just really kind of like real life. When I say real life, I mean your husband, your wife. Sometimes it doesn't come real naturally just to offer praise and worship, husbands, to your wife and tell her how great she is and the great things she's done. For us guys, we did that the day we got married. Honey, I love you. That's why I'm marrying you. I'll tell you again on our anniversary. And guys, we're not very good at that. But the sad thing is, as Christians, we're not very good at that with the Lord. The Lord is our bridegroom. And as we come and just worship him in the same way in your marriage, guys, there's benefit as you just give your wife credit and give her, you know, praise. That's good for, you know, just encouragement to her. Wives also to your husbands. Kids to your parents. Parents to your kids. There's something about that that just kind of opens up that relationship. Well, in the same way, when you worship the Lord, you'll find answers to your questions. You'll find oftentimes as you're just sitting here on a Sunday night, worshiping, praying, taking communion, you'll have heard from the Lord just as much, if not even more, than you did on a Wednesday night Bible study through the Bible. I hope that this is a church who really does come and worship and pray with intensity and with fervor, because that will help you greatly. Oftentimes I think that one of the best things I can do is make appointments, counseling appointments after Sunday night celebration. I like that. I'll tell you why. Because every time that's in place, if somebody wanted to meet with me, Brad, I got problems. Can I meet with you? I need to meet with the pastor. And so I say, yeah, let's go Sunday night after the service. Okay, that's great. So what time is your Sunday night thing again? 7 o'clock. Yeah, okay, come on in. Yeah, good. So they come, and there we are, worshiping the Lord and taking communion, praying, the elders available for prayer and laying on of hands and all. And the person's like, well, this is kind of different than the Wednesday night Bible study. Maybe I should go back and have an elder pray for me. Whatever, nothing to lose. Okay. They go back and get prayer. They kneel down at the Lord's table and confess their sins. Then they just sit and kneel and stand before the Lord and worship. And then by the end of the Sunday night meeting, I say, okay, where should we meet? Meet? I don't need to meet with you. Why is that? It's because the Lord met with them in prayer and in worship. And let me tell you guys, if you meet with the Lord, that's way, way, way better than meeting with Pastor Brett. I mess things up most of the time. But the Lord is just great in that if you draw near to Him, He will draw near to you. So many people need to do that more than call up for that counseling appointment. It's not that that's always bad. It's just that seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. I love Jeremiah, man. He just said, Lord, I don't have a clue, but I'm just going to take some time and worship you. And there embedded in his little praise and worship time was the very answer that the Lord would give him. I love that. May that be a lesson to all of us. So the Lord says, is there anything too hard for me? Therefore, verse 28, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will give this city into the hand of the Chaldeans and to the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and he shall take it. And the Chaldeans that fight against this city shall come and set fire on this city and burn it with the houses upon whose roofs they have offered incense unto Baal and poured out drink offerings unto other gods to provoke me to anger. For the children of Israel and the children of Judah have done evil before me from their youth. And the children of Israel have only provoked me to anger with the work of their hands, saith the Lord. For this city hath been to me as a provocation of mine anger and of my fury from the day that they built it, even unto this day, that I should remove it from before my face. Because of all the evil of the children of Israel and of the children of Judah, which they have done to provoke me to anger, they, their kings, their princes, their priests, their prophets, and the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Though I taught them rising up early and teaching them, yet they have not hearkened to receive instruction. But they set their abominations in the house, which is called by my name, to defile it. There's a phrase here that catches my attention. In verse 33, they have turned unto me the back and not the face. Turning your back on God, is that something that we can do? I think sometimes, whether we know it or not, we do. When we think that we've really tried God. Lord, we tried you. Brett just said on Wednesday night, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all of these things will be added to you. I tried that, Lord. I sought you for 10 minutes. I took 10 minutes out of my schedule and I sought you and I didn't hear anything. So I'm going to have to do it my own way. And really, in doing that, by trying to take it in your own hands, you're turning your back on the Lord. The Lord's saying, no, I want to meet with you face to face. I want you to gaze into my eyes. I want you to see my heart and know my mind and take some time with me. These people said, no, we tried the God thing. But really, they didn't. And so they turned to all kinds of other gods, and it just got worse and worse, and set their abominations in their houses. In verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is where that word Gehenna hell comes from, which is the same valley of the dead bodies that we were just talking about earlier. So there in Hinnom to cause their sons, their daughters to pass through the fire unto Moloch. That's the people who would take their babies and put it on the sizzling red hot arms of Moloch and they would kill their children. Brett, that's terrible. Well, what's worse? A culture like today who takes babies out of the wombs of their mothers and kills them there by the millions. I think more children by far have been killed on the altar of abortion. Is that really an altar? Yeah. See, I think it's the same altar, really, as Moloch. Because, see, prosperity and pleasure was the goal for many of these gods of those times. And why would a person abort a baby? It's because they're not ready to have a baby. It was an unfortunate mistake. It's going to cramp my lifestyle. I can't go out on Friday nights and go dance with the guys. Can't do that. So I don't want to lose my pleasure. It's not just the young ladies, it's the young men equally guilty. But sadly, our culture, man, we're just as bad. Maybe even worse, because we've sort of sterilized it, given it some medical terminology and acted like it's some, you know, necessary procedure. And it's a painful and sad thing that our culture has embraced. Now, the Lord says, because you've done these things, you've turned your back on me, you're not looking into my face, and you've caused Israel to sin, which I commanded them not, middle of verse 35, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And now therefore thus saith the Lord, the God of Israel, concerning this city, whereof you say, it shall be delivered into the hand of king of Babylon by the sword and by famine and by pestilence. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries whither I have driven them in mine anger and in my fury and in great wrath. And I will bring them again into this place and I will cause them to dwell safely. And they shall be my people and I will be their God and I will give them one heart and one way that they may fear me forever for the good of them and for their children after them. Now, this is where the Lord, this is why this is called the Book of Consolation. All the judgment that's coming, the Babylonians, still though, the Lord's saying, I'm going to allow you to go through this brutal time for your correction as a nation. But the new covenant, the new blessing, I will bring you back. I'm not going to utterly destroy you, or as the scripture here in Jeremiah often puts it, bring you to a full end. I'm not going to do that. The Lord's saying, but I'm going to promise to bring you back into this land as a people. Keep that in mind as we finish up this chapter. Verse 40, I will make an everlasting covenant with them. Speaking of the new covenant. That I will not turn away from them to do them good. Again, those groups in the churches that say, the Lord is done with the Jews. His promise to them is over. What do you do with this? I will give unto them. Who? The Jews specifically. An everlasting covenant. What does everlasting mean in the Hebrew? Everlasting. Forever. The Lord says, I will make an everlasting covenant. Be careful, man. You say, Brett, you're harping on that replacement theology thing. It's a no-brainer when you read Jeremiah. When you read Romans 9, 10, and 11, you just can't get around it. It's people who are hard-hearted against the Jewish people who say, well, God's done with the Jews and the church has replaced the Jews. Dangerous and wrong teaching. Just read your Bible. The Lord says, I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts that they shall not depart from me. Yea, verse 41, I will rejoice over them to do them good, and I will plant them in this land assuredly with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Do you get the heart of a father who just wants to bless his kids? Kind of sense like the Lord is here saying, okay, I've got to spank you, and this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. Remember when your dad used to say that? The Lord is kind of saying that, but with my whole heart, I'm going to bring you back in here and I'm going to bless you guys. That's what the Lord's saying. Verse 42, for thus saith the Lord, like as I have brought all this great evil upon this people, so will I bring upon them all the good that I have promised them. And the fields shall be bought in this land, whereof you say it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of Chaldeans. Men shall buy fields for money and subscribe evidences and seal them and take witnesses in the land of Benjamin and in the places about Jerusalem, in the cities of Judah, in the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the valleys, in the cities of the south. And for I will cause their captivity to return, saith the Lord. By the way, this is speaking of the captivity both in Babylon that's 70 years long and then continues. And then it's also speaking of the captivity of Israel for centuries after that. And even to this day, Israel is returning to their land. Now, there's something you need to understand, something that's really important. And that is this, that Israel has greatly fulfilled the prophecy, verse 43. It says, the field shall be bought in this land, whereof you say, it is desolate without man or beast. It is given into the hand of the Chaldeans. It was in the 1890s into the early 1900s. The Zionist movement was starting to go full swing. Jews from all over the world were beginning to migrate toward Israel. And what would they do? They would go into what was called at that time Palestine. And they started to purchase and buy up the land. What land? Much of it. What do you mean, much of it? Well, in fact, most of the land that they purchased was some of the most hotly contested land that's on the news today, including the West Bank, Gaza Strip, the Golan Heights. When you drive in your car around those regions, which I have done, you see the kibbutzes that are all around there where they're farmers, Jewish farmers. They purchased their land. Now, here's the thing. Back in the 1890s, Israel was a lot of mosquito-infested swampland, good for nothing. By and large, the Arab nations, the Arab people that had migrated in there after, of course, all the way really from AD 70 to the present, those people started to just realize it was just cursed land. It was desolate. No animals. You couldn't raise animals on it because it was just swampland. Mosquito-infested, ugly, unusable land. So what did the Jews do? The Zionist movement came in and they reconditioned the land. And by planting certain eucalyptus trees by the millions, they were able to soak up some of those swamplands and actually make them productive, so much so that Israel has gained into the status of being the third top fruit producer in the world. In some of those same lands that the Arabs abandoned. What does that have to do with anything? Well, the Jews purchased their land. They bought it back. Even though it was given to them by God back in the days of Abraham, even though they were there and then they were booted out by the Romans, they were the only people in the world today who could say, well, we purchased our land. And yet, hypocritically, the United States, we sit around saying, give back the land, you occupiers. Are they really occupiers? Who was there first? Well, the Bible says that the Jews were there first. The Palestinians are people who really originated from mostly from Jordan. And back in the day, when it came down to it and the Arabs had no place to go, the Palestinians, they went to go into their Arab lands, but the Arab country said, no, you can't go back into our lands. You need to stay in Israel. Why? They wanted to keep their place there. At the expense of the Palestinians, the meanest people, the most cruel people that have treated the Palestinian groups the worst is not the Jews. It is the Arab nations around Israel that has treated those Palestinians bad. If you go to the refugee camps in Israel, much, much nicer than the Palestinian refugee camps in Jordan. I've driven through those refugee camps. I would not want to live in the refugee camps in Jordan where the Palestinians live. It's squalor. People are living in cardboard boxes. Man, it's just sad, diseased, and man, it's the Arabs who have treated the Palestinians the worst. The Jews have at least given them a place. And the thing is, as long as they've wanted to live peaceably, the Jews have given them a place to live. Unlike their Arab brothers. So the Jews went in and purchased land. It's theirs by right by money, but it's also theirs by right by battle. Not aggressive battle, but defensive battle. I came across this article written by a professor there in Israel and Jerusalem, Professor Aray Eldad. He just said a few things that you need to know because you're not going to hear this on CNN And you really don't read it in history books as much anymore, even though it's factual. Listen, there were two factions, the Zionist left, the Zionist right, who had two different plans. Let me read you about them. The Zionist left called for purchasing lands, building communities, and thus, with each plot of land, with each goat grazing on the grass, we will take possession of the land of Israel. The revisionist right ridiculed that philosophy, and the clink of spare change in the Jewish National Fund contribution boxes, saying that only by force of arms, will be able to take possession of the land. One of the greatest Jewish poets, Uri Zvi Greenberg, wrote this of the dispute in a poem. He said this, "One truth and not two. Your rabbis taught the land bought with money. You buy the land and work it with a hoe. And I say the land is not bought with money. And with a hoe you also dig to bury the dead. And I say a land is conquered with blood. And only when conquered with blood is hallowed to the people with the holiness of the blood that is shed." See, Israel has both shed blood and purchased the land. He continues now, this article, "Now we have already purchased the land for its full price, and we have already sanctified the land with our own blood. Throughout the land of our blood is split and continues to flow in the streets even to this day. And it would appear that we should be saying one way or the other. We have inherited the land, whether we made it to Jerusalem due to the soldiers of the IDF who spilled their blood, or whether we paid money and registered the real estates by the city and by the land, it is ours. However, the struggle between those two truths, along with the seam between Zionist realization through settlement and Zionist realization by force, a lie has forced its way in. The lie that is the land of Israel does not belong to the people of Israel, because the Arabs have the right to the land or to some part of it. The lie is that the Jewish settlement in the land of Israel is occupation. There's a foreign occupier in the land of Israel, and that is the Arabs. They are found loyal partners among us who have internalized the lie of the Arabs. When those partners constantly repeat their occupation mantra, then it becomes easy for friends and certainly for enemies of Israel around the world to base themselves on the words and say, even the Jews say it's the Arabs' land." And that's what's happening in Israel today. Many of the Jews are starting to say, well, I guess it is their land. And even in the universities, the Hebrew university, there are professors there that are rewriting history to be politically correct. The same thing's going on in our universities here in America concerning our history. It's happening at an accelerated rate there in Israel where they're rewriting history. And the Palestinians were there first. What do we care about that? It's just that you have to understand that the fact that Israel is there in the West Bank or on the Golan Heights and they're being called occupiers, four different wars, each of which were started by Arab aggression. The Jews defended their land, sometimes gained land, but they gained it by defending themselves. And if the world says, now you need to give that back. And the thing is, every time they pull back, the enemies of Israel fill in, just like it happened with the Hezbollah down in South Lebanon. And it's happened for years and years and years. And yet the world still says, Israel, now you give it up. The reason the Arab countries have fought Israel in those four major battles of Israel's history since 1948 is because every single time their objective was singular. They wanted to push the Jews into the sea so that they would not exist anymore. That was clear. It's documented. It's history. And there are people today that don't understand that the only place Israel has to go is into the Mediterranean Sea. No one will take that country and say, oh, come over here and live with us. It's not going to happen. So when Ahmadinejad's coming to the UN this week to speak at the UN, he's got a lot to say. And one of the things he says is we need to push Israel into the sea. And people are starting to listen to him, this crazy leader from Iran. What does that have to do with you, with me, tonight on a Wednesday night here in Portland? I think that these are great signs of the times. Bible talks about in Zechariah 12, Zechariah 14, how there's going to be a cup of trembling in Jerusalem, how Israel's going to, they're going to seek to divide Jerusalem. People are going to go and make war against Israel. All these things are foretold in the Bible. So the exciting part is, I think we're getting close. And every day on the news, it just gets hotter and hotter and more interesting. While I do pray for the peace of Israel, I pray for the leadership of Israel. I pray for the United States and George Bush and all of our decisions that we make, because we've made some pretty bad ones concerning the nation Israel. But as Christians, there should be a little bit of a leap in our heart for two reasons. One, the days are short and we could be going home to be with the Lord soon. But the second little leap in your heart should be, there's unsaved people around you that don't know the Lord. These are not days to mess around. People that don't know the Lord or don't care about the Lord, it's our job to just be lights in a dark world and share the gospel with people who don't know the Lord. You know, there's a lot of ways to break into a conversation today about the Lord. You don't even have to be that creative anymore. There's a lot to talk about. I think Israel is an interesting topic to bring up and talk with people about, because the Bible has so much to say about it. Jeremiah lived in a time that was politically hot, and he talked all about those things. But the Lord's saying, listen, even though Israel's going to be desolate, and it was, his promise right here was that he was going to bring them back. And let me just tell you, and I want to close with this. This plan that God has, it's unfolding with Jeremiah the prophet saying, I'm going to whoop you. I'm going to take you out. You're going to go to Babylon for 70 years. But then I'm going to bring you back to the land, and I'm going to cause you to flourish. And the Lord just almost seems excited about blessing them. I'm going to bless you with my whole heart and with my whole soul. Listen, the Lord does that with you and with me. He will allow us to go through hard times for correction, for adjustment, for change. But Lord, I'm dying here. Don't you realize I'm dying here? And I would say, good. We need to die to ourselves and give up our thing and stop pushing for our own life and just say, Lord, I'm going to die to myself. Even though this is kind of painful, what I'm going through right now, even though this is a little bit of a difficulty and a dilemma, the Lord's got a purpose and a plan for you. And we know that it all works together for good, even as it will for the Jews. Even though this is a radically bad time for their history, the Lord had it where he was going to turn them around. What struggle are you going through right now? Are you embracing it? Like Paul did, who said in Romans 5, I rejoice in tribulation, because tribulation builds patience and hope and experience. That's the mature Christian. Jeremiah knew that. The buying of this land was just an outward sign of saying the Lord's going to bring us back and we're going to possess the land. And they're doing that today. What are you doing with your trouble? Do you have faith to know that the Lord's just going to bring you out of this problem, this time? Lord will, and he does all the time. And so may the Lord give you the faith to know that he's got a plan and a purpose. Plans to prosper us, and not plans of evil or thoughts of evil, but thoughts of peace. That's what he says in Jeremiah.